I want you to close your eyes. I want you to imagine your heart. Now, I don't mean your physical heart. I want you to imagine the deep inside you spiritual, emotional heart, the core of your being, core of your character and your identity. That place wherein dwells your thoughts and your feelings, your will, your desires, your goals, your values, your preferences, and even your imagination. Now I want you, as you picture your heart, to imagine a writing on your heart. Inscribed on the tablet of your heart are messages. Messages about who you are. Messages about what you value. About why you yourself are valuable. Messages about why other people are valuable. Messages about your goals and your will and your desires and your preferences. Now, some of these messages are true and good. Some of these messages are mistaken. Some of these messages are outright lies. I want you to open your eyes. From the time that we are born, God has designed our hearts to have messages written on them. And one of the primary means by which God has messages written on our hearts is our family. It's the way God designed us. That's how God designed the family, is to raise up the next generation in His truth and in His love. That's the way God designed us. He made our hearts to be receptive to having messages written on them. But our families have been affected by the fall, by sin. Our hearts have been affected by the fall, by sin. And so that means that negative messages and lies can be written on our hearts, on the tablet stone of our heart, of our character, of who we are. So we have some false messages and some outright lies written on our will, written on our values, written on our preferences, our goals in life, and on our imagination. From the time we are born, Satan starts trying to write lies on our heart in order to corrupt us and to drive us further away from the God who created us and loves us. And these messages show up in the way we live every day, in the way that we interact with others, in what we pursue in life, in what we think about ourselves. And they are written very deep down in who we are. Now, Jesus' goal in our redemption includes rewriting the messages on our hearts. That is part of what redemption means. When Jesus says that he came to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that means cleansing us from our broken relationship with God. And part of that broken relationship with God is these false messages written on our heart. We believe things to be true about ourselves, about others, about life, that God does not believe to be true. And so in redemption, God is trying to erase those false messages and write true messages in their place. This is part of Jesus' redemption of us. In the Old Testament, there are passages that talk about turning our heart of stone to a heart of flesh. In the book of Revelation, one of the images is, tell the church, I will give them a white stone with a new name written on it. And this is a particular image from the Roman Empire, but the idea of a new name means a new character. Right? Remember, a name is just a label. A name in the ancient world and in Scripture reflects a person's character. So in Revelation, the angel is saying, Jesus will come and give you a new character. One way to think about this is Jesus wants to come and sandblast off the graffiti on our heart. He wants to sandblast it off so that he can write his messages there on who we are and our character. Right? This is the work of the Holy Spirit to sanctify us, to recreate us into the image of Christ. It includes rewriting these messages that have been written on your heart, beginning from the time you were born and throughout your life. Now, who is the strongest influence on you? Right, in your whole life, who has had the strongest influence on you? It's your family. For good or ill, the unit that has had the strongest influence on you is your family. Now, if you're adopted, that means both your biological family and your adoptive family. Now, interestingly, we have all been adopted into God's family. So our new family is trying to influence us as well, but there's still that residual effect from our old family. Now, to be honest, most families, they try their best. They're doing the best they can. They're trying their best to write good messages on our hearts. They're not intentionally writing bad messages. But even Christian families are tainted or affected by sin and brokenness. And so even good Christian families inadvertently write bad messages on our hearts. Okay, so let me give you some examples of kind of how messages get written on our heart, what I'm talking about. My sister has told me this story, and I have her permission to share this. My sister Elizabeth remembers when she was 5 or 6 years old, and so this was before my time, we must have been living in England at the time, and my dad had a ladder out, and he had gone up to the roof for something. I don't know if he was cleaning the eaves troughs or painting something, whatever, but he'd come down off the ladder, and he was talking to somebody in the yard, probably our good friends who lived across the street, and Beth was outside playing. And as the conversation that my dad was having kind of came to an end, he started looking around, and he realized, where's my 5-year-old? Where's Beth? And then he heard, and he turned, and he looked. And there's Beth. 5 years old, she climbed the ladder behind him without him noticing, and she was up on the roof playing. She wasn't scared. And my dad tried not to freak out. He didn't want to panic her. He said, Elizabeth, you need to come back down. And somehow my sister heard the fear in his voice, and she got scared. And I don't know how they got her down, but to this day, my sister is deathly afraid of heights. And she knows that that event was part of her fear of heights. So I remember when she was in university, she went parachuting with friends of ours who were into that. She was skydiving, right? So she's working and trying to get over the fear of heights. But she remembers, my dad didn't do anything wrong. You know, it's not like, oh yeah, she's fine up there. I don't want to give her a fear of heights, so I'll let her come down on her own. No, you know. When you see your 5-year-old on the roof, you need to get them down. He did everything right, but my sister still had a message written on her heart, heights are bad, heights are scary. And so she carries that message on her heart to this day. Now, that's a somewhat benign, that's not that bad a message. But a friend of mine, who I used to volunteer with at a camp, she was a counselor with me, we're co-counselors 1 week, and she was sharing with me, she was in university at this time, her dad was coming up to 1 year of sobriety. He was a recovering alcoholic. He hadn't been sober for a year yet. And she talked about this with me, how as a little girl, she remembers in university, as a little girl thinking, maybe if I'm good enough, Daddy will stop drinking. So she's internalizing her father's drinking. His drinking had nothing to do with her. But she internalized it, she took responsibility for it, and then tried to solve the problem by being good enough. And can you imagine how frustrating that is over 20 years when you can never be good enough? Because it's not about you. Her dad's drinking wasn't about her, but she thought it was. And so for years, she was never good enough to get Daddy to stop drinking. What do you think that led to in her adult life? Perfectionism? Affecting your self-esteem? I'm not good enough? Overfunctioning? She's thinking that she can fix somebody else's drinking problem? That's going to affect her relationships with other people, about trying to fix things that aren't her responsibility. Now that's a little more extreme example. But again, children often internalize things that aren't theirs because, frankly, kids are pretty egocentric. The kids are pretty narcissistic. It's all about them. That's all they're capable of, right? So children, there we go. Kids think what happens to them is about them. Kids think that what happens to them is about them. So if mom or dad is sick, well, is that about me? If mom and dad are at the hospital all the time with my sick sibling, is that because they don't love me? Because kids are so self-centered, they think it's about them. Right? And I'm not saying it's wrong that kids are self-centered, they just haven't matured to the point of being other-centered. The problem is when it's adults are so self-centered. But, you know, this is kind of normal, but it's still harmful. And so children have messages written on their heart. Sometimes it's not even messages the parents think is true. Right? If my friend had asked her dad, "Do you drink because of me?" he would say, "No, of course not." If she said, "If I'm really good, will you stop drinking?" he would say, "No, of course not." This isn't something they intentionally he intentionally taught his daughter. But it's a message, it's a lie that Satan wrote on the foundation of her heart that Jesus needs to sandblast off and write the truth. So, maybe you're not afraid of heights. Maybe you're not the child of an alcoholic. Maybe you're saying, "Well, that's not my family." But I can guarantee, no matter how good your family is or was, you have had lies and false messages inscribed on your heart because of experiences in and around your family. Okay? Many good messages have been written there, I'm sure. But some bad messages as well. Maybe one of the bad messages is that our value is based on how much we have, on wealth, success. Right? And maybe your parents didn't teach you that explicitly, but maybe you saw it in the way your parents were workaholics or were always concerned about having the newest stuff or the nicest stuff. Maybe a message you learned was that if you're good, you're loved, but if you're bad, you're not. Maybe somehow your parents, in their struggles with being a parent, and it's hard, somehow it came across that when you blow it or screw up, your parents don't love you as much. So maybe that's a message that you learned growing up. Now, no parent is going to intentionally teach that to their kids. Well, very few parents, but I've known some kids who had some really rough homes, so I won't say no parent. But it's rare. I don't expect you to have been in that situation. Maybe what you learned is that you can't make mistakes. You know, maybe your parents, like, really struggled. If they made a mistake, it was catastrophic. Or we're afraid of mistakes. Or maybe you learned that education is all that matters. I don't know. Parents that teach their kids to study hard at school and want their kids to pursue education, that's a good thing. That's a very good thing. The problem is sometimes what we internalize is that it's the only thing. Or that if I don't do that, my parents won't be happy with me, or something like that. Okay, so Satan is very good at taking a good message and warping it enough that it becomes a harmful message. Okay, so your parents don't have to have been disasters as parents to have inscribed unfortunate or false messages on your heart, because Satan's getting his tools in there too. So, actually, let me ask you, where do you think prejudice comes from? Why do you think prejudice is still prevalent when everybody's saying we shouldn't be prejudiced? Because we pick it up in family. Sometimes it's deliberate, sometimes it's unintentional. Okay, but, you know, and I, there are very few families that are intentionally teaching prejudice, but it still gets taught. Last week, we learned about the fact that some of us have a strong aversion to strong emotions. We think that emotions like anger or grief or fear are bad, can't express those. But where do we learn that? We learn that from family. Now, maybe we learn it directly, that, oh no, you can't get mad, or maybe we learn it as a response. Wow, my family, they're exploding all the time. I can't be angry. I'm not allowed. Right? But our family sets the foundation where we start living these things. We talked last week about sometimes we find that we're living as if our value depends on what we do, or that our value depends on what we have, or that our value depends on what other people think of us and how we need to change these things, right? This is what we were talking about last week, about know yourself that you may know God. Well, where do these things come from? Not universally, but predominantly they come from our family of origin. And so if we're going to stop living as if what we do is what matters, if we're going to stop living based on other people's opinion of us, if we're going to stop living as if what matters is what we possess, then we have to figure out, where did that come from? So we have to figure out, okay, what did my family teach me that Jesus would change? So these are, and you know, these are not exclusively from family, but predominantly from family. And so discipleship following Jesus includes rewriting these messages through the work of the Spirit on our heart and our character. Sorry. So we're going to turn to a scripture passage today. Jesus is talking to the crowds that were following him, and he's talking about what it means to be a disciple, what it takes to follow him. So we're going to look at Luke chapter 14. If you don't have a Bible, but you'd like to read along, get your hand up nice and high. Our ushers will get one to you. So this is found on page 739. We're just going to read a couple of verses from Luke 14, verses 25 to 27. It's part of a broader section on the cost of being a disciple. I would encourage you to read it when you get home. But we're going to look at the first couple of verses that are rather shocking verses coming from the lips of the Prince of Peace. But Luke 14, 25 to 27, page 739. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." So this is lesson one in how not to grow your church to be a mega church. If you want to follow Jesus, you have to hate your family. You have, what? Where does that come from? Right? This is a hard teaching. You know? I can't imagine many churches putting that as their mission statement. Welcome to Priory Park Baptist Church, where in order to be here, you have to hate your family. Now, this is a challenging text, but what we have to remember is that in many cultures, and especially in the ancient Near East, family was the most important thing. Family loyalty was the most important thing. Family first. I remember at one point reading that when a father of a family dies, the best way for the oldest son to honor his father is that 5 years after his father's death, for people to look at that family and nothing has changed from when the father was alive. Right? So the best way in that culture to honor your family is to keep doing everything the same way. And along comes Jesus. He says, if you're going to be my disciple, you've got to hate your father. You've got to hate your mother. You've got to hate your wife, your children, your spouse, even yourself. Whoa, what is he saying, right? Doesn't the Old Testament say honor your father and mother? Aren't we supposed to love people, not hate them? What is Jesus saying? Now, this is an example of something called hyperbole. Hyperbole is where you overstate something in order to make a point, right? Like you tell somebody, I'll just be a second. You're not just going to be a second. You're going to be a short time. Or something like that. So this is an example of hyperbole, but what Jesus is saying is that he loves you most. Okay. Our loyalty to Jesus should be so strong that our loyalty to family should look like hate in comparison. Okay, so remember that family loyalty was the ultimate in the ancient Near East. Family loyalty was so important. And Jesus is saying, your loyalty to me, if you're going to be my disciple, has to be so strong that when you compare your loyalty to family, you should still love your family, you're comparing your loyalty to family, it looks like you hate your family compared to how much you're loyal to me. Now again, why is Jesus saying this? Because Jesus knew that persecution would come on his followers. And when persecution comes, when difficulty comes, families divide. Jesus knew that when you choose to follow him and your family doesn't, that's going to put tremendous pressure on you, and your family will divide. And unless your loyalty to Jesus is greater than your loyalty to family, including your spouse and your children, then you can't really follow him. Now, so disciples must choose. We need to have a greater loyalty to Jesus than our loyalty to wealth. How many of us pick Jesus over our money? We have to have a greater loyalty to Jesus than over power or control. How many of us are loath to give up control when it comes to following Jesus? We have to have a greater loyalty to Jesus than to comfort. How many of us are willing to sacrifice being comfortable in order to obey Jesus? We have to have a greater loyalty to Jesus than to government. When the government says, you know, Paul says, follow the government. But when the government starts telling you to do things that mean that's dividing your loyalty to Jesus, you need to be willing to pick Jesus. And what happens when you are disloyal to the government is often you go to jail. When we have to choose between worldly success, wealth, privilege, comfort, and Jesus, we need to be so loyal that we choose Jesus if we are really going to be his disciple. This should affect who we marry, This should affect how we vote. This should affect how we spend our money. This should affect how we spend our time. We need to be choosing Jesus in these things. And we're not good at that in the West. We're autonomous. We do what we want. So our goals in life, our preferences, these things have to be subjected to Jesus. Because what happens when Jesus asks us to hand these things over to him? We'll need to choose. And our loyalty to Jesus needs to be greater than our loyalty to our goals and our preferences and our desires and our will and our imagination and our dreams. What if Jesus asks you to sacrifice things? Are you willing to make that choice? Alright. It's almost like the range is 1 foot shorter. I do this, it works. All right, specific application. Now, clearly, this passage can have a very broad application, right? We could spend 6 weeks on this passage talking about different areas of our life where our loyalty to Jesus needs to be greater than our loyalty to other things. I'm not going to pretend that today's application is exhaustive of this passage or that Jesus only had this in mind when he said these things. He had many broader things, but I want to zero down to one particular way that our loyalty to Jesus needs to be greater than our loyalty to family. And that is specifically the messages that have been written on our heart. Are you going to remain loyal to the messages that your family wrote on your heart? Good, mistaken, outright lies. Or are you going to be loyal to Jesus' messages that he would like to have written there? Which set of messages will you be loyal to? Some families, when you are loyal to Jesus and you reject your family's messages, this causes a real rift in your relationship. Nabil Qureshi is a young man. When he was born in the U.S. to American parents, but they were devoutly Muslim. They were Pakistani in descent. They were devout Muslims. And he was raised loving Islam, loving Allah. And when he got to university, he was a very devout Muslim, and he wound up being roommates and classmates with a devout Christian. And they started talking, and they started debating. And Nabil started investigating Islam, and started to come to understand some things about Islam that he had never looked at before. And he started investigating Christianity, and he started investigating things that he had never looked at before. And by the end of his university career, he became a Christian, much to his parents' dismay. And Nabil left Islam and left his family. And for years, there was a rift between him and his parents and his sister. Nabil wrote a famous book, a bestseller, called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. Now, sadly, Nabil just died of stomach cancer in 2017. He was very young. I think he might have been in his 40s. But I know I saw a video clip of him and his dad talking. And he and his family had reconciled, but his family hasn't come to Christ. His wife is a Christian, his children are Christian, but his parents and his sister are not. So for Nabil Qureshi and for many other Muslims, for many other Hindus and Buddhists and even atheists, when you choose Jesus, you sometimes really have to choose him over family, and that causes a rift. And I don't want to downplay or ignore those difficult decisions. I know a number of people who decided to be loyal to Jesus, and their spouse rejected Jesus, and it led to divorce. That's a very, very difficult place to be, and difficult time to be loyal to Jesus. Sometimes the rift caused between us and our family is not nearly so extreme. Our regular family may not be as dramatic as that of the Nabil Qureshi's. But loyalty to Jesus means bringing all of the messages our family has written on our hearts under Jesus' scrutiny. So maybe being loyal to Jesus doesn't mean you're going to be alienated from your family, but maybe it means you're not going to pursue the career they wanted you to pursue. Maybe you're not going to pursue the wealth that they thought that they wanted for you. Maybe that means that you're not going to marry the person that they would like you to marry, because you're going to marry somebody that Jesus would like you to marry. You're going to let your criteria for who you date and who you marry be dictated by what Scripture says and what Jesus says. Now, sometimes there are good or misplaced messages your family has written on your heart, and you have to let Jesus reinterpret those messages for you, and it's going to cause tension with your family. But Jesus would sandblast those messages off of your heart and write his truth there instead. And you know, this can be scary. This, sometimes when you do this, you start feeling disloyal to your family. If you had a good relationship with your family, you feel like, oh, am I undercutting my parents by doing this? Or, oh, am I dishonoring my parents by doing this? Well, Jesus says your loyalty to him needs to be greater than your loyalty to your parents. And to be honest, becoming the whole person in Christ that Jesus would have you do is a good way to honor your parents. Sometimes it feels like, oh, I'm dredging up the past. Can I just let that stuff lie? Well, Jesus would bring you new life. And as long as that junk is still there, you're not going to have the new life that Jesus would have you have. In the Old Testament, in actually two places, God says you should not bow down to idols, but then he continues, he says, I'm a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. This is a startling passage, and we think, whoa, what's this about? Now, part of that is because we are very autonomous, right? I don't want to be affected by somebody else's sin. I want to do what I want, and I choose what I want, and if I do something dumb, well, then I get to suffer consequences. But don't make me suffer for somebody else's. Now, to be honest, it doesn't actually work that way. We are not nearly as autonomous as we think. And in the ancient world, but in Scripture, they recognize that. They recognize that the parents' behavior affects their kids and their grandkids. Now, interestingly, in the next verse, God always says, I bless to the thousandth generation. So when he says that he visits the sin of the parents on the third and fourth generation, what actually that says in the Hebrew is, it's actually the consequences. It's not the punishment per se, but the consequences of the parent's sin affects several generations. But God blesses to the thousandth generation. And a good example of this we can see in the Old Testament where it plays out is between Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. You have four generations, and you can see the consequences of the sin of the previous generations being visited generation by generation. Abraham's family was characterized by favoritism and jealousy for four generations. You read about this in the book of Genesis if you're really interested in the detail. But Abraham had his wife Sarah, and Sarah was getting impatient with God fulfilling his promise to grant them children. So she said, hey, maybe what should happen is you should take my handmaiden Hagar and have a son with her. And so Abraham, you know, what husband wouldn't say, oh, wow, honey, are you sure you want me to sleep around? Okay, I guess so. And so he takes Hagar, right? And he has a son with Hagar named Ishmael. But then God's kind of like, I didn't say it was going to be with Hagar. I said it was going to be with Sarah. And then Sarah conceives a son, Isaac. But when Isaac is born, Ishmael starts teasing Isaac, and Sarah gets jealous. And she says to Abraham, you've got to send Hagar and her son Ishmael away because of favoritism amongst the children. And so the favoritism and the jealousy leads to a cutoff between Isaac and his brother Ishmael. There's a family cutoff that's permanent. Right? Ishmael, Hagar, they're gone. They leave the picture. Isaac grows up. Isaac marries Rebecca. They have twins, Esau and Jacob. Isaac and Rebecca show favoritism to their children. Isaac makes it clear that Esau is his favorite. Rebecca makes it clear that Jacob is her favorite, and this leads to jealousy. And ultimately, it leads to dishonesty, and Jacob steals Esau's birthright, and Jacob, because Esau's angry, Jacob has to leave. And so he and his brother are cut off for decades. Jacob doesn't get to go to his father's funeral, he doesn't get to go to his mother's funeral, he doesn't see them again. Cut off for decades, cut off with his brother. They eventually reconcile, but it's many years later. Second generation. So, Isaac, he runs off, or sorry, Jacob, he runs off, and he runs to his uncle Laban, and he wants to marry Laban's younger daughter, but culturally that's not okay, so Laban tricks him. He winds up married to Leah, the older daughter, and then he marries Rachel, the one that he wanted, and he shows favoritism to Rachel. So here again, we have favoritism between the wives, and Leah and Rachel start having kids, and it's a competition. Well, Rachel hasn't actually had any kids, so she says, here, take my handmaiden and have kids with her. Where did she learn that? Good old grandma Sarah. So her handmaiden starts providing kids. Leah stops having kids, so she gets her handmaiden because there's still competition, there's still favoritism. She starts having kids with Jacob. Jacob and Rachel are finally able to have kids together, and so Jacob is left. He's got all of these kids, and he starts showing favoritism to Joseph. So again, another generation of favoritism. He makes favoritism with his wife, favoritism with his kids. There's jealousy amongst the wives and the handmaidens. There's jealousy amongst the kids. And what happens? We all hopefully know the famous story where Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers. Yet again, cut off. Cut off relationship for generations. For decades. So Joseph is sold into Egypt. Now, Joseph was a man of faith. He remained faithful to God, even in his time in Egypt, and eventually he's reconciled to his brothers. But you can see where the sins of one generation are repeated, the consequences of those sins are repeated. Jealousy, favoritism leading to jealousy, leading to cut-off relationships for decades. And it's repeated. So God would have us change these family patterns. And the interesting thing is Abraham was a man of faith. Right? Abraham is the great patriarch, the great man of faith, yet his family was screwed up. Isaac, Jacob, the great patriarchs, right? And through the rest of Scripture, we are the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You are the God of our forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are the men of faith. And yet their families were screwed up, and they screwed up their kids, and they taught their kids bad messages that their kids then repeated with their kids. So it's not a question of, was your family a good Christian family? It's not a question of, were your parents faithful? It's a question of the fact that we are all sinful and broken and fall short of the glory of God, and we mess up our families, and we have messages written on our hearts that we repeat. And I think if you had asked Abraham, should you have shown favoritism to your kids? He would have said, no, I didn't mean to. If you had asked Isaac, right, do you wish that you had shown favoritism? No, I shouldn't have done that. But they did, and it had effects on their family. And so it wasn't until you get to Joseph that this cycle starts to get broken. And there starts to be reconciliation. So this can happen in good families. Recognizing the bad messages written on your heart does not undermine the faithfulness of your parents. It doesn't say, oh, I'm saying my parents aren't faithful. I'm saying they're not good people. They're not. No, they're just parents. They're human. They're broken, just like me, just like you. Amy and I'm sure we're already messing up Megan. You don't God have mercy. And he does. Right? So 20 years from now, she's going to encounter her daughter, talk about her dad and her mom. Doesn't mean I'm not faithful, doesn't mean I don't love her, just means that we live in a broken world. Okay? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, including your parents. It's okay. It's not dishonoring to acknowledge that they need Jesus too. Okay? Jesus would like to change those messages on your heart if you're willing to let him. God is the ultimate gentleman. He will not do in you what you are not willing to let him do. He waits for your permission. So you need to give him permission to start that work of erasing those messages that have been inscribed on your heart. Otherwise, God says, your will be done. Live with that message. Test of patience. So what do you do? Right? How do we go about letting Jesus sandblast those false messages off of our heart, the outright lies, and rewrite his truth there? How do we let Jesus rewrite the messages on our heart? Now, one of the first things we need to do is examine our family messages. We need to stop and reflect on what messages are written on my heart. Right? Some of us grew up thinking we weren't welcome in our own home. You ask our parents, of course we love our kids, of course they're welcome. But through whatever circumstances, whatever situation, we grew up thinking, oh, I'm a burden, or I'm in the way. I was an oops. Right? So we need to acknowledge that's a message written there, and then we need to let Jesus start sandblasting that message and rewrite the truth. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. You were created in the image of God. Jesus died for your sins and would have you reconciled to God to be an adopted prince and heir. That's not an oops. Right? So we have to stop and examine what the messages are. Maybe the message is education is everything. Maybe the message is you don't get mad. Maybe the message is you can get mad and say whatever you want because when you're mad, it doesn't count. Who knows what the messages are? I don't know what the messages are written on your heart. Only you can figure that out. There are implicit messages, prejudice, views of marriage, views of your own value, stuff like that. Okay, so you need to stop and examine and say, what are the messages written on my heart? What are the things in my life that lead to acting out in bad ways or depression or anxiety? What are the messages written on my heart? Some of the tools that can help with that are things like seeing a counselor or our emotionally healthy spirituality. We've been doing that. Emotionally healthy relationships, doing the genogram. Some of you were in that course. You remember that diagram with your family and looking at relationships. These are tools that we have to help us examine what are the messages written on our heart that maybe we can't articulate. Maybe we haven't stopped to think about them being there. Now, the second thing that you can do is ask God to reveal the messages on your heart that He would like to change. So sometimes we won't see it until God reveals it. Sometimes we're like, wow, we've got five messages that we need to change. We need to ask God, which one do you want to start with? I want you to start with this one. He's like, this one's more important. Start with that. Okay? So ask God to reveal to you the messages written on your heart that He would like to change. Because He knows best, right? He knows which is the priority, which is the more urgent. Now, it's also very difficult to change what you cannot acknowledge. Sometimes God will change us in ways that we didn't realize we needed to be changed, but we really shouldn't count on Him doing that and be stubborn. God wants us to participate with Him. He wants us to be involved in the change, right? Because then we give Him glory for it. We're like, hey, God taught me this, rather than, oh, I don't know why I don't do that anymore. Okay? So it's hard to change what you don't acknowledge, and let me tell you that denying a problem won't make it go away. In fact, it actually allows the problem to create havoc. Your problems, these false messages written on your heart, will have far more control over you if you don't acknowledge that they're there. Right? If you have a tumor and you're afraid to go to the doctor because you're afraid of what the doctor might say, well, if you don't get a diagnosis, that tumor is going to run rampant and is going to take over. It could. So you might be scared, I don't know if I want to go to the doctor about this, I don't know if I want to go, you know, we have people on our trip right now going through treatment for cancer, right? They had a tumor, they got it diagnosed, the treatment is scary, but it's a whole lot worse if you don't treat it. Okay? We all have spiritual or emotional tumors in our heart that Jesus would like to treat. But if you're not willing to go to the doctor to get a diagnosis, you can't really get much treatment, can you? So ask God to reveal to you the messages on your heart that He would like to change. This is how Jesus sandblasts those messages off our heart. We go to Him, we ask Him to reveal, and then we ask Him, what is the truth you would have written in that place? What do I need to do to cooperate with you to have that message rewritten? And depending on when we learned the wrong message, it might take a long time to learn the true message. But as you cooperate with the Spirit, as you make use of the tools He's given you, as you pray through it, and maybe you get some extra help from outside, or talk to some friends about it, or use some of the tools that we've presented in the church, or find some others, this is how you get these messages rewritten on your heart. This is how you start to change your values, or you start to change why you think you're valuable, or you start to change what you think of other people's value, or maybe you start to change your life goals, or maybe you start to change your dreams, for your fears. This is the hard work of having your character reformed, renewed, so that you can be recreated to be like Jesus. Subjecting ourselves to the spiritual scalpel of the Holy Spirit is part of radical loyalty to Jesus. Right? Nobody wants to go under the knife. Right? You find that you have a lump somewhere, it's a tumor, and they have to get it out. That's not a pleasant experience. But it's better than leaving it there. So if Jesus says, you have a spiritual tumor on your heart, you have a message written there, you know, sandblasting doesn't feel good. Right? I'm going to erase it. That hurts! That's sandblasting. That hurts. That's like, you know, sandpaper blown through an air gun. That hurts! Are you willing to be subject to it so that the message is erased? It's part of being a disciple. It's part part of being radically loyal to Jesus to undergo the difficult experience of being reshaped and renewed in his image. You know, if you were little and you broke your leg, and it was set crooked, so then maybe you can't run. And so you grow up, and you have a limp your whole life into your adulthood. You've never run, but you've learned how to get around. You've learned how to, you know, cope with the pain and all, when it rains and all. And imagine a doctor comes along and says, hey, you know, I can fix your leg. You'll be able to run. That's great. Can you just give me a pill that I take? Well, no, of course not. The doctor's going to have to do surgery, put you under, re-break your leg, reset your leg, maybe put screws in your leg, sew you back up. You're going to be in a cast for weeks. You're going to have to go through physiotherapy. You're going to have to learn how to walk again. It's going to be painful. You're going to have to learn how to walk, but if you go through that, then maybe you'll be able to run. Now, physically speaking, most of us would be willing to do that, but emotionally speaking, spiritually speaking, a lot of us are like, I'd rather live. I'm not sure I want to go through that. But Jesus would really like you to be able to run. He's calling you to be able to run. Are you willing to sit under the scalpel of the Holy Spirit to have those wounds healed, to have the messages erased, and his truth written on your heart? You willing to be that loyal to Jesus because he has your best interest at heart, right? He wants you to be the person he wanted you to be before sin entered the world. Are you willing to be that loyal to Jesus? It's scary. Jesus not only calls us to change, he equips us to change too. He has called us to be like him. He has called us to be holy. He has called us to be spirit-filled. And the process of getting there can be painful, right? Clearing out the weeds in our heart to allow the fruit of the Spirit to grow, that's one image, but it's part of the pathway to new life in Christ. Remember, God visits the consequences of sin to the third and fourth generation. Are you willing to break that cycle so that the next generation doesn't experience the consequences of sin that you've experienced from your parents and from your grandparents? Because God blesses to the thousandth generation, those who love him. Are you willing to cooperate with him to break the cycle of three or four generations, to enter into the cycle of thousands of generations? And are you willing to be that radically loyal to Jesus to undergo the radical surgery he would do in your heart? The radical restructuring, the sandblasting, and then the writing of the new message. This is part of the challenge of emotionally healthy spirituality. This is part of the challenge of becoming mature in Christ. And it will not happen against your will. It will not happen without your permission. It will not happen without your cooperation. Are you willing to submit and cooperate with the Spirit?